This is Ask the Pastor Sunday. This is the first time I've ever done this, and it may not be quite what it sounds like unless you've heard me talking about how we're going to go about this. Today is not just a free-for-all. What I've been doing over the past several weeks is taking up questions. If you have a question, I've been asking folks to put those in the offering basket so that I could have a good answer, a prepared answer for you today. However, I do want to let you know that I'm going to allow a follow-up question on the particular question. If you have another question, if that arouses a different thought or another question in your mind, you don't have to be the person who asked the question initially. But if something else comes into your mind and you'd like to chase it a little bit further, we can do that today. I've planned for this Sunday and next Sunday to be Ask the Pastor Sunday. So let's get started, shall we? I'm just going to, what I've done is written out the questions. I had 8 of them submitted. So what I'll do is I'll just read the question, and these are not in any particular order. Nobody really... sign their name. I only got one that had a name attached to it, but nobody submitted their names with these and dates, so I just kind of took them and wrote them out, so we're just going to go forward. I'm really excited that about 4 of these have to do with the topic of salvation, and I'm really looking forward to being able to kind of plunge forward into these questions. So the first question was this. I heard a pastor say that the unpardonable sin does not apply to current times, that Jesus has or has had or has to be on earth for the unpardonable sin to be in force. It applied when he was on earth, and it will apply again when he returns. And then the question, do you agree or disagree? This is a really good question. The unpardonable sin, we a lot of times throughout our Christian life will, especially in those early years of our Christian life, when we still don't know all that we ought to know and we're learning, we have this thought that plagues us. Is there some sin that I can do, either on purpose or inadvertently, that will condemn me forever, that I cannot possibly be saved from? And that's a really important question. A lot of people wrestle with that, and a lot of people go through times of deep doubt in their and discouragement in their Christian life because they feel they may have committed the unpardonable sin, or at least don't know what it is, and so can't know what that sin is or if they've committed it. So here's how I want to go about answering this question. First of all, I need to establish biblically that there is or isn't such a thing as an unpardonable sin. All right? Now, can we all agree that based on what we know of the Bible, people die and go to hell? Yes, they do. We believe in a literal hell. We believe in a literal heaven, that there are but 2 options upon death, and that this lifetime is the time where we make the decision that will determine which eternal destiny we are bound for. And so people die who do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who do not embrace His coming in bodily form and living and dying on the cross and being raised again on the 3rd day. They do not embrace His blood as an atonement for their sin. They reject that. And so anyone who dies in that state has committed the unpardonable sin, my estimation. Now, biblically, is there ever explicitly named an unpardonable sin? And there is. There is. And 2 texts that we find this mentioned are in the Gospels, and these are parallel passages, so it's probably the same occurrence in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. So I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. My answer, first of all, is yes, there is an unpardonable sin. Jesus mentions it, names it explicitly. In Matthew chapter 12, He has healed some people, as was common for Him to do. He would go about and He would teach and preach, but He would also heal and do miracles. He healed a man who had a withered hand in chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. And then, beginning, here's where I want to read, verses 22 and following. Matthew tells us that then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul," he asks them, "by whom do your sons cast them out?" Then he tells them, "Therefore, they, your sons, will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So there we have it. There is a sin, an unpardonable sin. And according to the question that was given, I heard a pastor say that the unpardonable sin doesn't apply to current times. I would disagree with that. I believe it's always in effect. When Jesus was on the earth, now that Jesus is gone, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and it will also be in effect when he returns again and reigns in his millennial kingdom. So I disagree with that. I believe it's always in effect. And the reason for that is simply, again, because people today are dying and going to hell, aren't they? So those people who die and go to hell have obviously committed an unpardonable sin. And I would argue that they've committed this unpardonable sin. And what is this unpardonable sin again? It is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, what's that mean? It means basically what happened here was Jesus did a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. He healed a man, healed lots of people. And the Pharisees saw it, and they knew exactly who he was. They knew it. They knew who he was. They knew he was Jesus. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew that he could not possibly do this miracle apart from God's power. And yet, for their hardness of heart and their jealousy and their envy, they attribute that miracle and that power behind his miracle to Satan. That's the unpardonable sin. And so when I say that anyone who dies today and goes to hell has committed the unpardonable sin, yes. Anyone who dies today, goes to hell, has essentially chosen to call the working of the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel that the Holy Spirit is putting on their heart and burdening on their heart, that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior. They're saying that that is no good, that that's a demonic message, in effect. They may not ever, their lips may not ever actually say, "This gospel message is the work of the devil," but their actions or inaction says that to God. And so that is the unpardonable sin, and it is in effect today. People who reject Jesus Christ are ultimately rejecting the witness of the Holy Spirit. If you have come to this church for a period of time, or if you are here today and you hear me say clearly, and as I am saying, Jesus is God's Son, he came and he died on the cross for you and for me, so that you, if you believed in him for forgiveness of sin, might be forgiven. If you hear me say that, and yet push that aside and resist it and reject it, and then you die, you have committed the unpardonable sin. You've blasphemed the witness of the Holy Spirit. And so it's very, very dangerous. It is a very important question, a very needed topic for Christians to talk about and to understand. And part of that is we have passages like Hebrews chapter 6, if you want to turn over there towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll be talking about this passage in one of the other questions as well. In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of Hebrews talks about false Christians. He says in verses 4 to 6, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance." It is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. I think a lot of Christians have read that and taken that text to mean that you can actually be a Christian and lose your salvation, that you can be a Christian and commit the unpardonable sin. And one thing that I want to make perfectly clear to you today, my understanding of the Bible leads me to conclude you cannot be a Christian, a true Christian, and have the Holy Spirit in your life and commit the unpardonable sin. Here's why. As a Christian, you're concerned about sin, aren't you? If that's your question, whoever it was that submitted that question, there is a concern there about committing the unpardonable sin. People who have rejected Christ and are not in Christ don't care about sin. They don't care about committing the unpardonable sin. Christians care about that. We care about sin because when the Holy Spirit comes upon our life, He convicts us of sin. He tells us. He gives us those internal nudges and sometimes slaps and says, "No, this is not right. This is not pleasing to God, this behavior, this attitude, this action." And we're convicted of it. People who do not have Christ, who do not have the Holy Spirit, do not have that internal testimony within them saying, "This is wrong. This is wrong. Don't do this." And so when the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible to restore those again who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, he's not talking about people who have actually been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Because, see, I could take that ice-cold bottle of water there, which actually is really looking appealing to me right now, and I could open that up and I could take that into my mouth. And I could slosh it all around in my mouth and, oh, let my mouth be cooled, and then I could just spit it out and never swallow that water and never actually be refreshed by that water. Okay? And so it is possible, church person, I'm not going to say Christian, I'm going to say church person, it is possible to go to church your whole life, to hear the gospel, to take it into your mouth, so to speak, and yet eventually to reject it, to spit it out and say it's not for me. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place. There are people, perhaps even among us, heaven forbid, who are masquerading as Christians, who in their heart of hearts, they harbor sin. They harbor this rebellious attitude towards God. This church face that you put on is just that. It's something you show to people on Sunday to make them feel like you're a pretty good person. And only God can know who you are. So there is great danger in it. And I pray that each one of you would check your own heart and pause long enough to reflect, is the Holy Spirit really in me? When I feel a conviction from the Holy Spirit, does it bring me to repentance, or does it push me towards rebellion in my heart? It's an important question. Any follow-up questions on that, the unpardonable sin? Okay. All right. And again, I'm answering these from my perspective. I'm not authoritative. This is authoritative. So what I'm hoping is that I can give you some texts to go back to and to you know, check the scripture. Be like those Bereans of the New Testament who didn't take Paul's word for it. They checked the scriptures daily. They searched the scriptures themselves. All right, so here's question number two. That was probably a little bit more than 5 minutes. I'm just guessing. All right, so here's question number two. If angels had free will to reject God, can they be saved if they have or had free will if they decide to accept God? I think that's actually really closely related to the first question, in all honesty. We're not talking about humans here, we're talking about angels. If angels had free will to reject God, can they be saved if they have free will, if they decide to accept God? There's two questions here, really. Number one, do angels have free will? And number two, can they be saved? And by angels, I mean fallen angels, rebellious angels, Satan and demons, okay? Now, let me ask you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. We need to get a little bit of backstory on Satan and his rebellion. Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 28. The prophet Ezekiel is speaking a word from God against an earthly king, the king of Tyre. However, as we read this, you're going to see that a prophetic message is a very layered thing. And even though Ezekiel is speaking to this earthly king of Tyre, this wicked king, he is addressing not only this king, but also the power behind this wicked king. And there is evil power, demonic power, satanic power at work behind every wicked ruler and authority on this earth. Okay? Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 6. We just read that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. And so as we listen to Ezekiel's words, we'll hear also some words addressing Satan himself. Now, if I can find my place here, verses 11 to 19, this is where I'll start. Moreover, Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection. All right, so right there off the bat, although this king may have had a splendid kingdom, he may have lived in opulent wealth, he is not perfect, okay? Yet Ezekiel is saying from the Lord, you are the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay. The king of Tyre was never in the Garden of Eden. There's someone else here that Ezekiel is addressing as well. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. Not just the king of Tyre here, okay? You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways. From the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought fire out from your midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Layered meaning there. You have this, the initial layer, the surface layer, which is this address, this word of condemnation to the king of Tyre. But you also have this underlying meaning, this underlying message to Satan himself. That you have fallen. And he has fallen. And so, my answers, number one, yes, angels have free will. They had to have had free will to rebel against God. Satan had to have had free will. Now, remember, we've got to remember some things about angels, okay? Angels are created beings. Okay? Humans, we're created beings. So are angels. Angels have not existed from eternity past. There was a time in eternity past where God decided to create angels and to create them in perfect beauty and in perfect worship of Him. All throughout the Bible, we can learn about angels, and in Revelation in particular. On Thursday nights, the men were looking at Revelation. We're just barely getting our feet wet in Revelation. And we're seeing these four creatures and all these angelic beings gathered around the throne of God. And all that they do all day long is say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." This is the way God created them. We must assume, then, that at some point, for a reason that is impossible for us to know, Satan fell. He rebelled. He was perfect until a certain point where, as Ezekiel says, unrighteousness was found in you. And what was the reason of that unrighteousness? Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. So there was a point where in the heart of Lucifer, this thought came to be, "Man, I'm pretty amazing. I'm pretty beautiful. I could be just as beautiful as God." And there we have rebellion, the first sin. Now, something that we have to remember in the fall of angels, the fall of Satan, and also in the fall of human beings, is that even though God indeed does give free will, a measure of freedom to choose to angels and to humans as well, God also has a will, and it's a permissive will. God permitted Satan to rebel. He allowed it. And He allowed humans, Adam and Eve, to rebel in the Garden of Eden. And so we have to ask, okay, why? Why would God, a perfect God, want to allow rebellion or imperfection into His cosmos? And the reason is because God has an ultimately higher plan. A plan that includes and makes necessary rebellion. Now, I'm taking the long way around here, okay? I'm going to get back to the question of angels and whether or not they can be saved or not. But we need to see the fullness, I think, of God's plan in allowing rebellion. And His plan to allow rebellion is because He wants to redeem us. He wants to redeem us from our rebellion. And the Bible says that He has crucified Jesus Christ. From before the foundation of the world, the Son of God was crucified. So in God's heart, in the mind and in the heart of God, Jesus Christ coming to the earth and dying as a sacrificial death on the cross for you and I was His plan all along. And that plan would have no reason to come into effect without sin, without rebellion. And what is it that God is redeeming us for? He's redeeming the elect of mankind, His chosen ones, those whom He's foreknown from eternity past and loved and called to salvation. He's redeeming us for the purpose of giving praise to a part of His character that we could never praise apart from our sin. And that is His grace. You see, apart from sin, there's no reason why we would ever need to experience God's redeeming, forgiving grace. So that's why He allowed Satan to fall. So that Satan then could enter into the garden and tempt Adam and Eve, and they could then fall. So He could then make the promise to Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman is eventually going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ. That's His plan. Redeeming us for the praise of His grace. Now, promise stands. Jesus Christ is going to crush and has crushed the head of the serpent. He's mortally wounded, but He's still alive, and He still hates God. He still hates you and I. When it comes to demons, the question of demonic salvation, we have to take the whole testimony of the Bible into account. And there is never an occasion in the Bible where a fallen angel, a demonic being, ever demonstrates the least bit of remorse or repentance for their rebellion. Think about even that demoniac that Jesus cast all those demons out of. And they said, "Don't send us out into the world. Send us into these pigs over here on the hillside." And Jesus did. He sent them into the pigs. They knew who Jesus was. Just like those Pharisees, right? Demons know who Jesus is. Listen, these are former angelic beings who for umpteen million years had spent their time doing nothing but giving praise and glory and worship to God. They know who He is. They've seen Him. They've been in His presence. And yet they've decided to glorify themselves instead, to pursue their own glory instead. And now that they realize that their end is nigh, they want to destroy as much as they can of God's plan of redemption, right? Or at least try. And so, you know, we can read a passage like James. James chapter 2, verse 19, where James says to the early church, "You believe in God? Great. Even the demons believe and tremble." However, what James doesn't say is that those demons who are believing and trembling are remorseful or repentant. No. They're not repenting. They're not returning. There's never any indication in Scripture that Satan or any of the demons have any desire to return to God. So, yes, they had free will. God permitted them to be in a state of freedom and to fall away, to rebel. I believe, yes, they still have free will. But they're not going to use it to repent. The same way, no human being would. Because that will is now a corrupt will. It is a fallen will. It's a will that's rebellious to the core. I thought there was something else I wanted to say on that. All right. Oh, yes. Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul, in his exhortation to Timothy, his young apprentice in the ministry, he says, "I exhort you, Timothy." Let me read it word for word here. He's commanding Timothy to be faithful in preaching the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:21. Okay, yes. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality." In the presence of God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels. So, okay, if we've looked at Romans and we looked at Ephesians, these two passages where Paul makes clear this doctrine of election, that God has an electing will. He is choosing people out of the human race to redeem to himself. Apparently, there are elect angels as well. We must assume that Gabriel and the angel Michael and all the other angels who have continued to worship God and not rebel against God, that they are elect angels, that God has chosen them and caused them to remain in a state of worship and not in a state of rebellion. And that Lucifer, therefore, and all the fallen angels that rebelled with him are not elect angels. Okay? So just a little more food for thought there. Any questions, follow-ups on the question of angel or demon repentance? Okay. All right. Question number three. What time is it? What is it? 11? Boy. All right. 15 minutes per? Okay. Well, I definitely needed that. I'm glad I've scheduled that second Sunday to do the rest of these. We'll get at least one more done here. Okay. This is an interesting one. And it's one I think that's really important as we look at current events. Does the Bible actually say Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation, or is that from the Quran, the Muslim holy book? Does the Bible actually say Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation, or is that from the Quran? No, the Bible does not say explicitly that Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation. Okay, the peoples who inhabit now the Arabian Peninsula, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, Palestinians. Okay, these are all Arabic peoples. The Bible doesn't say that Ishmael, who, by the way, Ishmael is the first son of Abraham. He's the son that Abraham had, as we said last week on Father's Day. We're talking about Abraham and he's the son that Abraham had with Hagar, his wife Sarah's mistress or maidservant. When he and Sarah couldn't conceive and have children, Sarah gave him Hagar and said, have children with her. And he did. And that child's name was Ishmael, his firstborn. Isaac, the son of promise, did not come about for another 15 or so years. Okay, so Ishmael is Abraham's firstborn son. And no, the Bible never links Ishmael with the Arabic peoples. It does say in Genesis 17 that God blessed Ishmael, that he would become a powerful nation. The Bible says that he would become, that he would give rise to 12 princes. And the reason why it says princes is some scholars believe because Hagar was an Egyptian. Some scholars actually believe that she might have been the daughter of Pharaoh, or a daughter of Pharaoh. And therefore, when the Bible says in Genesis 17, he will give rise to 12 princes, perhaps it's connecting that to Hagar and her being the princess of Egypt. The Bible does mention him becoming a powerful nation. All right, now, to talk about the Quran, the Muslim holy book. I don't own a Quran, so I didn't flip the pages and look, but I did do some online just kind of searching about whether or not the Quran makes claims as to Ishmael. And it does indeed claim Ishmael as a forefather of several of the Arabic tribes. Okay. The Quran also traces Muhammad, their prophet, traces his ancestry back to Abraham through Ishmael. So the Quran claims that Muhammad is a direct descendant of Ishmael. Now, something to remember is that the religion of Islam, or the Muslim religion, by the way, Islam, that's the name of the religion. A Muslim is an adherent to Islam. A Muslim is a person. So don't ever say the Muslim religion. It's the Islamic religion, and a Muslim is a person who adheres to Islam. All right. So that religion, it's new. It's relatively new compared to Judaism and Christianity. It didn't come about till the AD 600s. That's when Muhammad lived. That's when he supposedly got his revelation from God, the Quran. All right. So Muhammad is way, way far removed from Ishmael. He very likely was a descendant of Ishmael, but not a close descendant of Ishmael. You can read in Matthew and Luke's gospel the genealogies of Jesus going all the way back to Abraham, and one of them goes all the way back to Adam. 28, I believe it is, generations all the way back to Abraham. There would be a lot more generations going back to Abraham from Muhammad because he lived 600 years after Jesus. All right. Now, as far as current events are concerned, we look at the map of the Middle East and we see the tension and the strife there. And I have no problem making a direct link to this family strife that we read about in Genesis. This breakup, this Ishmaelites and the Isaacites. All right. The children of the covenant, the descendants of Isaac through whom Judaism traces its ancestry. Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus Christ came through Isaac's line, not Ishmael. And then we have Isaac or Ishmael over here. There's a lot of angst and turmoil and strife that can be traced directly back to that decision on the part of Abraham and Sarah. But again, all in the plan of God. All right, number four. This is an interesting one. This is very close to home. I've heard some say the Bible says place God first, spouse second, and children third. Is that so? No. No, the Bible never gives us a list of relational priorities. It gives us one priority, God. God is our priority. He is our A number one priority. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, that doesn't mean above me or before me in an order of priorities. When God says that and Moses gives that commandment from God in Exodus, he's not saying you shall have no other gods more important than me. He's saying you shall have no other gods in my presence. Nothing shall compete with me for your full love and devotion and affection. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. In all your ways. Not in most of your ways acknowledge him, and in some of your ways, acknowledge your spouse, and in a few less ways, acknowledge your children. No, in all your ways, acknowledge him. And then Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus is saying our first and utmost priority is to seek the kingdom of God and to seek the righteousness of God first. He doesn't give a second or a third. And then he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10:27. Now, when you look at those passages, we just have to embrace the fact that while we do have other relationships in our life, like spouses and children, that are very important and significant relationships, earthly relationships. We have coworkers, we have extended family, we have classmates and all kinds of relationships. All of those relationships, here's my answer to the question, you know, in a practical sense, is we shouldn't look at our lives as a pie to be divided up into, you know, portions. God getting, of course, the big portion. We'll give God 50%. We'll give our spouse then 30%. We'll give our children 15%, and well, everybody else gets 5%. That's not the picture of prioritizing relationships that the Bible gives us. Nobody, that doesn't work. Nobody does that. Nobody sits down and tries to budget out their time or their energy or their finances or their affections to give God the biggest portion and then give their wife or husband the next biggest portion and then their children. And that doesn't work. And if you try it, it's gonna flop right away. I think instead of looking at our lives as a pie to be divided up between God and spouse and children and everybody else, is to see our lives in total as a whole pie given to God for His glory and for His pleasure. Whole pie, it belongs to Him. Now, I don't know if anybody brought a pie today or not. But if we had one, maybe I could hold it right up here and make this little illustration. But a pie, you know, has lots of different components, doesn't it? It has crust. It has a yummy filling. It has maybe nuts. Maybe some whipped cream or meringue on the top of it. All right? But it's still one pie. I think this question, the way I would answer this is instead of trying to look at our lives in terms of, you know, a set of priorities, giving our lives, our whole lives to God, and every different part of that whole pie of our life, our spouse, our relationship with our spouse, which might be the yummy filling, our relationship with our kids, which might be the whipped cream, you know, on top, and other relationships that might be the crust and all this. Those are all different ways and avenues that we have to prioritize God. You can prioritize God by prioritizing your relationship with your spouse. We serve God as we serve our spouses. I mean, we looked at Ephesians 5 just a few weeks ago, and husbands and wives and the nature of that relationship as one of service and one of submission. Those are all different parts of the pie. And it's all to be done in the light of God and who He is and what He deserves from us. He deserves it all. That's the way I would go about. And I've heard that too before. And I've even taught that before. Yes, God should get the biggest, you know, He's our priority, number one. Spouse, then, if you're not married, then I don't know what would be second or whatever. Spouse, children, I've heard those things before. And it's human nature to want to prioritize things so that we can accomplish tasks in the most efficient way possible, giving most attention to the most important ones. But when it comes to God, God doesn't want to be on an equal plane of priority as our spouse. He doesn't want to be the 50% here sitting right next to the 30% for our spouse. He wants it all. He wants all of you. And that relationship you have with your spouse and your children and your coworkers and your classmates, that those are just avenues for you to give glory to God, to be pleasing to God. Any follow-up thoughts on that one? I really liked that question. I think that's important for us to think about. All right. Well, what time is it now? 12 after? Okay. All right. So, well, should I do it one more? Okay. I'm going to do it one more. And I'll have to remember that I skipped one. I'll have to go back and do this one, but I want to do this one. Something that has stumped me in my faith is social media. Because I have given up so much time to do what I want to do, not put all my focus on God. What should I do? I just think that flows right along with that question I just asked or answered. What should I do about social media? Now, how many here would say social media is bad? All right, several. How many of you say social media is good? Nobody? Really? it's okay. It's like money. I can pull out a $20 bill, and that $20 bill is, it's neither good nor bad. It's what I choose to do with it, how I choose to use it. I can go buy drugs with it. That's bad. I can give it to the church, do something for someone else. That's good. It's neutral. Social media is neutral. It really is. Now, granted, there may be ads and things that pop up on your sidebar on Facebook that are not neutral. Okay? There are going to be posts that come down your homepage on Facebook that are not neutral. But the medium itself, the communication portal that it is, the opportunity that it presents to communicate with other people and interact with people, it's neutral. The question is, how are we going to use it? And just kind of judging from the way this question was worded, it seems that this person maybe is concerned that they are spending too much of their time on social media. Maybe not doing anything wrong or necessarily bad, just not giving enough attention to other areas of their life, in particular God here. And I think that's a real good concern to have. Because it's very addictive. You know, there's a lot of research out there about social media and the addictive, stimulative ways that it plays with our brains. You know, every time you get a like on Facebook, you see that somebody or some number of people have liked something you posted, or the number of comments that you get on a particular post on Facebook, that does something in your brain chemically. It releases adrenaline. You get a little jolt. You get a little buzz out of that. You get a little, ooh, that feels good. It's nice to be liked. We do. It's just physiological. It's how it works. And the more of those you get, the more you want. And so there is danger. Again, it's neutral. But the danger to watch out for is, am I letting myself get addicted to kind of an artificial community? And am I becoming kind of a creepy person in normal day-to-day, face-to-face kind of relationships? Because I'm no longer reading body language. I'm spending too much of my time reading just words on a screen. I'm not, you know, there's a lot in a sigh, isn't there? I could sit up here, and you guys just sitting there. Now, I've kind of tripped, you know, I kind of let you know where I'm going to go, but I could sit up here and just go, and you guys would know that means something. Something's wrong. Deborah and I, sometimes, you know, we're laying down in bed at night and we'll turn the lights off and I'll roll over and she knows, what's wrong, babe? There are nonverbal words and messages that as a society, as a culture, we are losing touch with. We're losing the ability to read and understand and know what they mean and to then be able to care for people. Because we're as a culture, by and large, I'm not saying all of you, but a lot of us are, and I do it. I'm on Facebook. I'm not on there as much as some, but I'm on there probably more than others. And I don't want to be socially weird. I don't want to be the creep that sits down across the table with somebody when I finally have a face-to-face conversation and they tell me something and I just kind of be like, oh yeah, I knew that because you posted it last week and I knew that. And no, I want to be able to be in the moment, in real time, with someone who's hurting, someone who's wrestling with a difficult decision and really, honestly, do you want to make your big decisions based on the feedback you get from Facebook? Based on whether people like it or dislike it or what? I think there's, again, it's neutral, but there's danger there. Adam and Eve were neutral in the garden. They had freedom to go one way or the other. There was instability there, though. And I think with social media, there's a degree of instability. We could very easily use it for good, to stay in touch with people that we don't get to see very often, maybe live far away and communicate and kind of stay involved in their lives to a certain extent. But when we're communicating via the internet and stuff with people who live in our town and who maybe even go to our church, and that's the primary means, I think we're in danger of losing our ability to really relate to folks. And so that's my concern. I'm not saying quit using Facebook. Just, yeah, check your heart. Check your social life, you know, in real life. Go out and test drive, you know, your social life. Have coffee with someone and visit with someone in person. Make sure you're keeping those skills sharp as well. All right, that was a cool question. Let's pray. I want to thank you for coming to the outdoor service. We have a potluck immediately following our service today. And so I'm looking forward to enjoying some face-to-face time with you today. Let's practice our social face-to-face skills today. Father, thank you so much for this day and for your word, which is all true. And Lord, even though our minds are small and incapable of grasping the fullness of that truth in its entirety, I thank you for giving us every day new opportunities to understand a little bit more of who you are, of what you are doing in this world, and of what we ought to do in response to that, Lord. I pray that you'll help us to enjoy this time of fellowship this afternoon, to enjoy one another, to enjoy our common salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that if there are those here today who perhaps have not embraced Jesus as Lord and Savior, that they would see His love among us as fellow Christians, that they would see the need for their own hearts to turn towards Him in faith. And Lord, that they might make that all-important decision to turn from sin to the Savior. It's in the name of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.